Jeff Thomas said, didn't he, that he had been given the choicest of subjects when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think it's safe to say that I got the most controversial and perhaps the most difficult of the aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So, we all need grace, don't we, to consider this subject together. The sealing of the Spirit. Let me begin by explaining what I am seeking to do this evening. First of all, we're going to examine those texts in the New Testament in which the term seal or sealed is to be found as applied to the experience of the believer. Then secondly, we'll look at some related texts before thirdly, building up our doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit. So that's as a result then of doing some work with the text. And then fourthly, we'll come to the area of controversy. We'll look at, I guess, what is the major difference of opinion in relation to the sealing of the Spirit. Before, fifthly, coming to a conclusion, or at least seeking to come to a conclusion. So let's begin with our texts then, first of all. The main texts in the New Testament that deal with the subject of the sealing of the Spirit. So we'll begin with the most obvious one, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Then we'll move across in this epistle to chapter 4, and we look at the relevant verse there, which is verse 30. Then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and then a brief reference to Revelation chapter 7. So Ephesians 1, then, verse 13 is where we start. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this passage in Ephesians 1, as I'm sure you're all aware, begins at verse 3, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." And so we're all familiar with what Paul is doing here. He's enumerating what the spiritual blessings are that we have in Christ, who is in the heavenlies, or the heavenly blessings that are ours in him. And as you make your way through this passage from verse 3, you have the heavenly blessings that flow to us from the activity of God the Father. Then you have those blessings that are ours because of Christ. And then you come to 13 and 14, that the heavenly blessings that are the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. So this verse then is in the context of what are the blessings of the Christian in Christ, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, whenever you quote a Greek word, you always make yourself out to look wiser than you are. But there we are. Let's quote a few Greek words here. The word sealed, as you may be aware, is the word sphragis. And the purpose of a seal, it's for four main purposes then, that we can say that a seal was used at this time. First of all, a seal was used for purposes of security. So if you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27, you have the account of Christ buried in the tomb. And verse 66 of Matthew 27, you've got there these words. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So there's seals used in order to secure an object. And then you've also got seals used in order to conceal. I'll just give you some references rather than look them up. John 14 and verse 17, Revelation 10 verse 4, Revelation 22 verse 10. So that's sealing in order to conceal. And then thirdly, seals are used as marks of distinction. And I think this is what our text is dealing with. The believer are sealed in order to set the believer in distinction to those who are not believers. So a mark of distinction. And then the fourth purpose is purposes of authentication. Do you remember the verse from John 6, verse 27, when Christ talks about how God had sealed him to authenticate him as his son. So let's turn back to Ephesians 1 then, and verse 13, and let me offer you these thoughts on this verse. We are told here that one of our spiritual blessings is that there's a distinction made then for the Christian and between the Christian and the non-Christian, and it's the Holy Spirit who himself is the seal. The Holy Spirit is sealed to the Christian, and so we are then identified as one who is belonging to God. It is the Father, God the Father, who does the sealing, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the seal. And the basis of this work is obviously the work of Christ. We have in verse 3 and onwards the fact that God has chosen us in Christ, he's adopted us in Christ, Christ who has then come and effected redemption, and we as believers are sealed with the Spirit by God as this mark of distinction. Okay then, let's come across to chapter 4 and verse 30, where Paul talks about the duty not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed against the day of redemption. Now, if you compare that with Ephesians 1 and verse 14, at the end of verse 13 is the Holy Spirit of promise, and then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance against the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is saying here is, the Spirit is with the one with whom we are sealed. He is the Spirit of promise, and that promise is our inheritance, which will be made plain or revealed at the day of redemption. So the Spirit then, our seal, is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so our duty is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Someone said to me a while ago that this imperative in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is an imperative upon every believer. So every believer is to be considered as sealed with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, how could there be an imperative upon us all if only some are sealed in the Holy Spirit? But more of that, I guess, later on. Okay then, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. The section that we're in here runs from verse 17 onwards. And verse 22, we are told there, who also, that is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So here Paul is talking about the faithfulness and the promises of God to the believer. And God's faithfulness and God's promises comes to us through Christ. And the end result of the faithfulness and the promises of God is that we should be established. Established in our faith. And so the sealing is the means to that end. And it's the same Spirit who then serves as a guarantee. Now, Revelation 7, I don't think we look at it for the sake of time, but Revelation talks about those who are sealed by God prior, in chapter 8, to the outpouring of the wrath of God. So those who are sealed are marked out as to be spared from the wrath of God. These texts then deal with this subject of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about some a related text then, shall we, secondly this evening. And these texts have other terms such as earnest, the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit of sonship. So 2 Corinthians 1 verse 27, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5 talk about this idea of the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest, the word arabon. Let me give you a quote here from Sinclair Ferguson. The idea of earnest is a Semitic loan word for a pledge or down payment, a guarantee that the final installment of salvation and glory is assured. So you have the term seal, then you have this term of earnest, which can also be translated seal if you like, this idea of a down payment, which then guarantees that which is to come later. So you have the two ideas of an initial installment, a first time of being given, and in that first time, you have the promise, the guarantee of that which is to come later. Now, there's a bit of debate here, isn't there, over the word earnest, whether it has a Roman background or whether it has a Jewish Old Testament background. And I think the majority of people would go for the Jewish background, the agricultural background, for first fruits that we will that we are thinking about at the moment. So, let's think of this then. We've got earnest, we've got first fruits, we've got the spirit of sonship. Okay, these are the related ideas that we're dealing with in this section. So first fruits, we've got the idea there, as we're saying, of a first giving, and then the fulfillment of that at a later stage. You have the harvest, when the harvest would first be produced in the field. You'd have the initial taking of that, and that is the guarantee of that which will come later. Let's think about the spirit of sonship. We're doing these things quickly so we can have plenty of time for discussion later. Turn to Romans 8, if you would, and for this idea of the sonship, the spirit of sonship. Now, Romans 8, the whole of Romans 8 is a passage that deals with the subject of the Holy Spirit. If you look at this chapter as a whole, you've got your first section that runs from verse 1 down as far as verse 13. And the theme of this first section is being led by the Holy Spirit. So as many as are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Then the second section from verse 14 to verse 17, the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. Then from verse 18 down as far as verse 30, the role of the Spirit in suffering, the suffering of the Christian, how the Spirit sympathizes, how the Spirit prays, how the Spirit searches God and searches us. And then you have the final conclusion there from verse 31. Let's have a look at Romans 8 then and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of sonship, then, is the spirit whom we have received from God, who is not a spirit of fear, but is that which enables us to cry to God, Abba, Father. And you know, don't you, that this is the child language used by Christ, Mark 14, verse 36. And so the Spirit is the one who enables us to participate in a relationship with God that is like the relationship that Christ has in his humanity. So the cry itself is evidence of powerful emotional feeling, and Ferguson tells us that this cry has two sources, the consciousness of the believer and the Spirit himself, and both work with our spirit to convince us that we are sons of God. So verse 16 and verse 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So first of all, then we've looked at seal. That's strictly speaking our subject, but we've gone into related areas just for the sake of completeness. Let's come back thirdly then to a doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit specifically. So can I offer this to you? I think it's possible to conclude that the sealing of the Spirit is that work which God the Father does to his adopted children in order to distinguish them from others and to provide them with a means of certainty, both in relation to their status of sons of God and of their future destiny. The work itself consists of God placing the Holy Spirit into the heart, soul of the Christian in such a way that the Spirit himself becomes the seal, and so he, and this is in the act of sealing, along with the Christian individual, ought to be thought of as passive in this manner. So God seals us with the Spirit. The Spirit, if you like, becomes the seal, and he remains within the Christian. In that activity, we are passive. It's not something that we are conscious of. But then the Holy Spirit who lives within us does not remain passive, but exercises his ministry to us as the people of God. And so one of our duties then is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So you're all waiting for, I guess, for this subject of the difference of opinion, aren't you? So here it is. The main difference of opinion with regard to the sealing of the Spirit occurs in relation to the issue of when the sealing takes place in the life of the Christian and then its extent, I guess, as a result. So can I offer you two ways of understanding this? There are those who argue that the sealing of the Spirit is concurrent with regeneration and conversion. So to be a Christian by definition is to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now we know that we can construct a doctrine of regeneration, can't we? And we can talk about the mechanics of regeneration, what happens when and how. And whilst we can make that distinction, we would all agree that regeneration is an instantaneous work. It occurs within the soul of the Christian, and the fruit of regeneration then is conversion, repentance and faith. So there are those who say that in the act of being born again, every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do the sealing, he is the seal. Secondly, the difference is, there are those who say that sealing is subsequent to regeneration and conversion. So you can be born again, and then there is a delay before you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that delay can be moments, that delay can be months, that delay can be so great as to not happen to the Christian. And a lot of the debate is based on Ephesians 1 verse 13. So come on, let's get back there. Ephesians 1, 13. And the word order, I guess, is of importance here. So the second part of the verse, in whom also, having believed, or some of you may have, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So those who think that sealing occurs after a person becomes a Christian say that the sealing is what the Holy Spirit does. He is not the seal. The seal, if you like, is the experience of the Holy Spirit. So you're converted, you go for some time, and you have experiences of the Holy Spirit that you're conscious of, that you experience. And they are the seals that Paul is referring to here. So they are felt, they are conscious, they are memorable, they are life-changing. These seals, according to this way of understanding it, give you greater power for witnessing, greater measures of assurance, the direct assurance now. Remember those distinctions that some people make between indirect and direct assurance? The post-conversion sealing brings direct assurance so that we cry, Abba, Father, so that we know that we are loved, we know that we are a child of God, we are in raptures, we have visions of the love of God, not, you know, things that transform our living then. And those who take this view say that it's the sealing of the Spirit that we are to understand is what has happened in the experience of many Christians. So when you read the biographies and the autobiographies, and you read about Jonathan Edwards and Christmas Evans, and you read about how Howell Harris and how they had these great experiences of God, what they're knowing is the sealing of the Spirit. So you can see, and I'm sure most of you are aware of it already, and you're just waiting to tell me what you think. You can see the major difference here. Sealing either occurs when we are converted, and every Christian is sealed, and we are sealed as part of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of promise. So we are sealed, all of us, as belonging to God, guaranteed by God of our inheritance, the down payment of that which is to come. That's true of us all, by definition. Or we have to say that sealing follows conversion, and that you may never be sealed, and that your duty is to seek the sealing of the Spirit in order that you might know it. So those who advocate the latter view are Sibbs, Goodwin, and as our host mentioned, Lloyd-Jones. So let's be brave, shall we? And let's think about Lloyd-Jones for a few moments. We've all read, I'm sure, God's Ultimate Purpose is a volume on Ephesians in chapter 1, in which our text is to be found. Lloyd-Jones has 5 chapters in this book dedicated to the subject of the sealing of the Spirit. And in the introduction to the second chapter that he devotes to this subject, this is what he says. Now, we'll be very brave, don't we, this evening. He says, if I were asked to give a diagnosis of what is wrong with the church today, I would suggest that it is her failure to understand this statement. He's referring to Ephesians 1, verse 13. He argues this because for various reasons we have misinterpreted the apostles' teaching. The church has been lacking in vital power in her capacity of witness, and has resorted to means and methods that have not always been consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, Lloyd-Jones is talking about the second interpretation of sealing, that it is post-conversion. And because we haven't understood that, he says, we lack power, we lack vitality, we lack life in the churches. And we need, and this is why I guess he gives 5 chapters to this subject, we need to recover the view that the sealing of the Spirit is post-conversion experience of the Spirit. So throughout these chapters, what he does is this. He says that sealing of the Spirit is the same as baptism with the Spirit. He uses the 2 terms interchangeably. He goes through the Acts passages, beginning at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the churches. He says that is sealing with the Spirit. He talks about the Ephesian Christians in Acts 19, who had not so much heard that there was the Holy Spirit. And he says that what they then experienced through the laying on of Paul's hands is the sealing of the Spirit. So I'll give you a few more quotes from him. He says, there is always a time delay between believing in Christ and experiencing the sealing, a delay that can vary in length, yet is always true. Sealing, he says, goes well beyond what is experienced at conversion. Oh, that's quite interesting, don't you think? Well beyond what is experienced at conversion. I have the references here for you, should you want them. His ultimate conclusion, then, is that a person can be a Christian and yet not know this sealing of the Spirit. A Christian who does not experience the sealing is joyless, ineffective in his Christian life. And to know the sealing of the Spirit is to know the heights and the glories of what is rightfully ours in Christ. So he concludes the third chapter in this book with the exhortation to his readers to ask themselves whether or not they've been sealed. And he says, search your heart, examine yourself. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Final two chapters then, he talks about how to guard against false sealings of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us the biographical accounts of men like Jonathan Edwards, Christmas Evans, and Sibbs and others, who've known these great experiences of God, these great experiences of the Holy Spirit, and he calls them seals. So, what are we to make of all this then? Mr. Jones, you once described yourself as, do you remember, as a minnow when you talked to me once? Well, here's another one speaking here at the front, okay? And it's a bit of a cheat for us minnows to try and take on, how would we describe Lloyd Jones? Not a shark. A salmon. Okay, it's a bit of a cheat to do so, isn't it? But this little minnow's about to do so. It's my contention, then, that Lloyd Jones made a mistake. That by describing the sealing of the Spirit as post-conversion experiences of the Holy Spirit, he was mistaken to do so. And I think this little minnow might suddenly be developing a bit of a long tooth if they have them. He was also mistaken in conflating various terms. So the sealing becomes the baptism. And he talks about the baptism of the Spirit in a way that isn't supported by the New Testament. So I want to offer that to you, okay? I think he's mistaken. The sealing of the Spirit, I would want to argue, is that which every believer knows. It's true of every Christian at the point of their conversion. We are sealed, as I've said, with the Spirit. Not by the Spirit, but with the Spirit. But I also want to say that Martin Lloyd-Jones is right to teach that there are experiences of the Spirit to be known throughout your life as a Christian. That there are experiences in which the Spirit draws near to us, the Spirit warms us, the Spirit revives us, the Spirit blesses us in the ways that he describes in the experience of Edwards and others. So that's right. He's right to maintain the importance of the Spirit in our experience, but wrong to say that that is what is referred to as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so if you read through these chapters, and I know that there's also the book Joy Unspeakable, is that right, which I couldn't find my copy of, there again, he advocates this view, and he interprets, it seems to me, the whole of the ministry of the Spirit as prophesied in the Old Testament, as mentioned by John the Baptist, as mentioned by Christ himself, under this title of sealing. So when Jesus promises another helper in John 14, it's the seal of the Spirit. It's being sealed. It's the experience of being sealed that he is promising. That's what is known at Pentecost, and so on. That's how he seems to me at least, to put this view of what sealing is. So yes to the experience of the Spirit, no to saying that that's what is meant in Ephesians 1 verse 13 by the word sealing. So, where are we? Here we are, Sinclair Ferguson, the Holy Spirit, Donald MacLeod, the Spirit of Promise. In these two books, you have the idea put forward that sealing is a universal Christian experience. And for me at least, there are two reasons that have decided the issue for me. The one is exegetical and the other one is theological. So, we ought to be back in Ephesians 1 and verse 13 to look at both of those. Ephesians 1 verse 13 then. And there's a debate about the Greek, and there's debate about the tenses that are employed by Paul. And Lloyd-Jones talks about the past tense. After you believed, you were sealed. And he's making the point that there is this time delay, that after one thing, another happened. After believing, the sealing happened. And so he's building this argument of a time delay. Now, what Donald MacLeod points out is that what Paul is using is not a past tense, but an aorist tense. Now, we all know what an aorist tense is. Some of you know far better than I what an aorist tense is. MacLeod tells us that his favourite grammarian, that's the one, A.T. Robinson, says an aorist tense is a tense of indefinite action. It's not locating the action in a point of space or time, as if to say this happened, then that happened. That's not the purpose of the aorist thing. And interestingly, what he does is he talks about those phrases in the Gospels where we read, Jesus answered and said. And it's the same construction in terms of Greek tenses. So when Jesus answers and said, you don't expect you for him to answer, and then you have a time delay, and then he says, and that he answers, and he might never say, he answers and says, and it's the one event. And so equally then, grammatically, after believing and sealing is the one event. So believing and sealing are concurrent events and not subsequent events. So, that's to do with Greek, enough of that. Let's think about it theologically. And again, this is a very compelling argument, I think. Theologically, would you agree that the whole thrust of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1 is to make clear what are the privileges and status of believers as believers? He's not telling us what could possibly be ours in Christ, or what God has reserved in Christ for us, should we seek it? Or should God be gracious enough to grant to us? Paul is telling us that in the heavenlies, in Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so that would include sealing. And if it doesn't include sealing, then you are having a hierarchy being established of Christians. Those who are not sealed, now remember how Lloyd-Jones described them? Miserable, lacking in power to witness, lacking in assurance, lacking in the riches of the Christian life. So you have, dare we call them second division Christians? And then you have those who are sealed, the glory boys and girls of the Christian faith, if you like, who have the power to speak of Christ, the power to know they're sons of God, and so they're able to rejoice and live on this higher level. Now, is that a scriptural view of Christians, that there is a hierarchy amongst us? Now, we're all aware that there are many people who seek to impose a hierarchy. And this is, you know, if you want to be controversial, there's even more scope here for being controversial. And you mustn't really go beyond your remit, must you? But how about the charismatic movement? You have the poor, you know, miserable types like me. And then you have those who have entered into a greater experience, a fuller experience, a higher experience. Now, is that right to do? And you have the whole argument in Colossians, don't you, about those teachers who would come in seeking to create a hierarchy amongst the believer, and how they would talk about the need for circumcision and the need to observe certain days. And if they went through these initiation ceremonies of the false teachers, they would then come in to a higher level of Christian experience. And do you remember how Paul deals with them in Colossians 2? Don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone deceive you. And he has very vivid imagery in verse 8 there about these people waiting to ambush Christians into thinking that we lack, that we are less, that conversion is all very well and good, but what we really need is this extra, this higher, this greater, if we are to live the sort of Christian lives that we would want to live. So theologically then, we need to be very clear that all Christians possess all spiritual blessings because they come to us in Christ. They don't come to us in our own merits. They are not rewards through our own efforts and our own seekings. They are what Christ has secured for us. It's what he came to live and die and be raised from the dead to do. That then in him we have these blessings. And Colossians 2 verse 10 says, you are complete in Christ. And part of that completeness is this idea of having been sealed. So again, we're not denying here, and you see, I guess we in our discussions later on, which is the primary focus of what we're doing here, to discuss together, we mustn't waste time in that discussion saying, well, there are great experiences of the Spirit. Well, yes, of course there are. Nobody's saying otherwise. To say, well, there are great spiritual experiences, is a red herring. Yes, we know, we all agree. It's like saying, dare I say it, and might as well be hung for sheep as a lamb. It's like saying, you know, we've got to be contemporary. Well, yes, we know, we've all got to be contemporary. Nobody argues about that. But whether we are legitimately allowed to call subsequent spirit experiences sealing is a different issue. And I don't think that we are. So there are subsequent experiences of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, and we can seek them, pray for them, but we can't refer to them as seals. And even the phrase baptism of the Spirit is problematic, isn't it? This isn't the time or the place, is it, to do the study of the phrase baptism of the Spirit. The idea is only found in three places: Matthew 3 verse 11, Acts 1 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. And there you've got the idea of all believers baptized by the Spirit into one body. And baptism there is the idea of irrigation, the idea of all being flooded, of being supplied with or drenched in the Holy Spirit. So, to conclude then, and then to sit down, and David can do all the work. We are to resist, I think, any notion of a hierarchy amongst us. The ministry of the Spirit is a present ministry. It's a comprehensive one to all of God's people. And the Spirit is given to all of God's people. This metaphor of a seal is used, but he's given to us for God's purposes, if you like. So God, forgive the phrase here, but God sees those who are his. He recognizes them because of the seal that we have. And for us too, in terms of guaranteeing our inheritance. In this book of Lloyd-Jones's, he talks about his irritation with terminology and how to be concerned about exactness of terminology is a waste of time. Well, can I differ there? Isn't terminology important? Isn't it right for us to have a right understanding of what the Scripture teaches and not to say, let's stop worrying about being too precise. Let's just go for the big picture. It's our duty, I think, to be biblical in all that we say and in all that we do and in all our understanding of the scriptures. Okay.